Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this Christmas season. We thank you for not leaving us alone, but for coming for us, for rescuing us, for being our light and our life. And we pray that through the Holy Spirit, you would be with us now, teaching us. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Merry Christmas. Well, as Blake said, that great prologue in the Gospel of John is our sermon text. This is this great beginning of the Gospel of John where John connects Jesus, the baby, Jesus, the man, to this pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. And John does this at the beginning by having the gospel echo Genesis. In the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we know we have this picture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in this picture, there's this original darkness, this original void, this original chaos. And then out of this chaos, we have God pictured, the Spirit of God, the breath of God, hovering over this chaos, over this darkness, over this formlessness in Genesis 1. And then God begins to create by calling out light. Now that's the prelude, that's the context for this beginning of John. And I'm going to read just again these first five verses. We're going to be concentrating particularly on verse 5. But again, Blake read this, but just to bring it back to mind, with this context, we see that John begins with these words, in the beginning, of course, echoing Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, at this point, we are introduced to Jesus as the pre-incarnation Word of God through whom everything was made. Back in Genesis 1:1, Jesus was there. He wasn't there as a little baby. He wasn't there as a man. He was there as the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, and through him, all things were made. And so this is what John is telling us. He's making this connection between the man Jesus and between the second person of the Trinity. He is telling us, of course, about the two natures of Christ. Now, when we move into verse 4, we have this transition from Jesus as the Word of God, and it says in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then we're going to be concentrating on this fifth verse. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or the darkness did not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, what we're going to do this morning is first to spend a little bit of time on that verse, just looking at it, unpacking it a little bit. And then we're going to spend a lot of time on application, particularly in terms of light and darkness, good and evil, what that means for our lives, what that means for our lives as Christian believers, what that means for our lives in relationship to non-Christians, to those outside. And I'm going to particularly try to speak to you all this morning based on my own background, being raised as a liberal agnostic Jew, and being that for the first 20 or so years of my life. And I'm going to, in a sense, give you all a plea for how to be the light in relationship to those who are outside, having spent the first 20 years or so of my life outside. Okay? So that's where we're going to go. But it'll take a little time to get there, because first I want to make sure that we focus on this text. And of course, we could spend hours and hours upon this prologue, and books have been written about the doctrinal questions, but I just want to spend a little bit of time first on that text. The first thing that I want to point up in this text is the verb tense change. Now, I'm not a Latin scholar, although I have 3 years of Latin. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I got my son Nathan to help me out and make sure that the original Greek and even the Latin Vulgate mirrored this English shift change that we see, that we may very easily overlook. Notice we've had a whole bunch of past tenses because we've been talking about creation, which existed or which happened back then. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have this past tense setting of the creation of the heavens and the earth and the incarnate Christ there. And that's all said in the past. And then we say about him in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But then we get this shift in verse 5 to the present tense, and the light shines in the darkness, present tense. But then a shift back to the past, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, present, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, I think one of the things I'm going to say about this is a point of spirituality, and I hope it's not too abstract for you, but obviously what we're saying in a sense is that the light of Christ is always shining. As we say often, Jesus is the one who was, who is to come. There is an eternal present, and there's a paradox in that eternal present. God is eternal. He's not bound by time, and therefore he is able to be present in the past, in the present, and in the future. And that means that for us, if we want to get in touch with God in any particular moment, we have to discipline ourselves to be in that moment. For in this moment, the light shines as our candle is there shining. In this moment, Christ is the light and the life. In this moment now. And so there's a certain kind of spiritual message in reminding us that Christ is the light and the life now. Wherever and whenever you are hearing those words, now. This is the day of salvation, or as it says in Psalm 2, the decree of the Lord was, this day I have begotten you. This picture in Psalm 2 in which the Son is eternally begotten of the Father now, because eternity is now. It's not past. It's not future, or it's all of the above, past, present, future. And so in this moment now, we have access to God, and God has access and holds in his hand the past, this moment, and the future. And we're locked into this moment. But if we can get in touch with God now, then eternity is in us. Or as Ecclesiastes says, God has written eternity into our hearts. We will not be content with a now that is not an eternal now. And a now is only an eternal now if we are in Christ, if we are in God, if we can quiet our minds from all things and just be before him. So the light shines in the darkness is a call to be still and just exist in the presence of God, which is, of course, what prayer is. Prayer is not fundamentally asking God for this thing or that thing. Prayer is fundamentally quieting our minds and just existing in the presence of the one who made us exist and who makes us exist from moment to moment. Quiet, be still and know that I am God. Now, that's the shift change there. The other thing in this verse that I want to point out is the translation issue. When Blake read this in verse 5, he read, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. My New King James translation says, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we have this Greek verb, Greek word, that can mean either comprehend in the sense of understand, or it can mean overcome. Again, with some help, not being a Greek scholar, I'm told that that word means basically to take hold of. The darkness was not able to seize, grasp, or take hold of the light. Now here we're in this context of the battle between good and evil, the battle between light and darkness. And darkness is attempting to seize or take hold of, in the more literal translation, the light. It's trying to seize it. Now, why can this mean understand? Why can a verb that means essentially to seize or take hold of mean it can't understand it, as many translations have had? That's because, in essence, to understand something is to take hold of it in your mind. Right? If you want to understand it, you need to get it in your mind, to take hold of it, to be able to manipulate it in your mind. And so to that degree, many translations see this as an idiom for understand. The darkness just doesn't understand goodness. The darkness just doesn't understand the light. The darkness just doesn't get it. And that is, you know, I'm not a Greek scholar, but many translations, including the New King James, go that route in translating this. Other translations see this more in terms of the battle. Who's going to win the battle? The darkness tries to overcome the light, tries to extinguish the light. And here we can also translate this, the darkness did not overcome the light. The darkness did not extinguish the light. And here we have this whole mystery of the relationship between light and dark, between good and evil. And this mystery, of course, goes back to Genesis again, because in Genesis, the primordial original creation begins with this void out of which God creates. Of course, God created originally ex nihilo, out of nothing, but as part of the creation process, there is this step in which there's this darkness and this void, and God brings light and then order and life out of that darkness. So what is this battle and what is this relationship between light and darkness? Okay, and what can we say about that? And of course, I'm eventually going to talk about this battle in terms of our relationship, particularly relationships between the church and those outside the church, and also the unfortunate great number of battles that go on inside of the church. First, I want to, of course, talk about it in what you might call a metaphysical way, because if there's anything that this is telling us is that this is something really big. I mean, this goes back to the creation in Genesis. Here we get another creation story, so there's something primordial about that. And of course, we have to say at the beginning that evil and darkness is a mystery to us and always will be, in a sense, in this life. We understand God to be light, purely good. We do not worship a God who's sort of like half good and half bad. God getting angry at us doesn't mean he's mean or bad. God getting angry at us is his justice. That's not a flaw. Okay? So God is purely good. God is pure light. And yet, it is very clear from the Genesis text and from the John text and from living in this world that God chose to allow evil, darkness in this world. And that is one of the defining characteristics of our life, is this battle between good and evil. God ordered the day and the night in terms of light and darkness to remind us. God, we're filled with sin in our hearts, and if we're half aware of ourselves, we know that evil is alive without opening a newspaper, without turning on the television set, just from reviewing our own heart, reviewing our own thoughts. We don't have to go anywhere to know that evil's in the world. We just have to be a little bit self-conscious and aware of ourselves. So this division, and it runs through creation, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, creation itself has been bound and subject to frustration by the fall and by the sin that has come into the world. So this is one of the defining characteristics of our reality. God has permitted it to exist. And one of the first things we can say about it, of course, is that the darkness becomes an odd kind of testimony to the light. I don't know how many of you all have ever gone to a cave and they do the deal where you go into the cave and then they turn out all the lights Some of you ever do that? I mean, and you have a darkness like you never see in, say, Birmingham or Atlanta or in any city. You can't see that in front of you. I see Don doing that. You just can't see anything. I mean, you just can't see anything, okay? And then when the light comes on, you really appreciate it. It's like, wow, because it's suffocating. It's frightening. I mean, how would you ever crawl out of that cave? I've been to a mammoth cave when they do that, and it's overwhelming, but it works very, very successfully. Now, obviously, the darkness is in many ways a testimony to the light because it's such a contrast. It makes us so aware of the light. When we are aware of darkness and when we're surrounded by darkness and when we dwell in darkness, when you're in that cave and the lights are out, and when the light comes on, you see it for what it is. You see it for how different it is from the darkness. It's such a contrast. It's so illuminating. It provides a pathway. You know where you're going. And, of course, typically a kind of a scriptural image is light lighting our pathway, and our path is a metaphor for which way you're going to go in life. Okay? So it's quite clear in many ways that the darkness provides us an opportunity to see and understand who God is in a certain kind of way because of the great contrast that exists. Now, I don't know, again, I don't know why God has a plan that involves the fall of man, the fall of Satan before that, the coming of darkness. I don't know why. But I do know that this is one effect of that, is that his light shines so brightly, and there is such a contrast between the light and the darkness. The next thing, though, that I want to say about it is to pick up this sense in which the darkness cannot grasp, in both the mental understanding sense and the overcoming sense, the light. The darkness cannot understand it. I think that probably there is a state of, you might call it, attempted sophistication, attempted cleverness in virtually everyone's life and in many, many cultures in which it's really considered neat and cool, or whatever the slang word is, to sort of embrace a bit of evil. Like that's really rebellious, or that's really fun, or that's really different, or that's really like going to get people's attention. What is shockingly bad changes seemingly almost from year to year as we push the limits, you know, and it's always neat to shock people, right? That's what a lot of our entertainers try to do, to shock people with something that has a hint or flavor of evil or of rebellion about it. And so oftentimes evil gives itself the self-promotion of being really interesting and really different and really cool. But the fact of the matter is that evil is the normal day-to-day, hum-ho, boring backdrop. Evil is, in that sense, very easy to understand because it is where we live. We are naturally selfish. We are naturally limited in the negative sense of, you know, we care about ourselves, we care about our pleasures. Being evil is easy for us. It's no stretch to be bad. It may be fun to be rebellious, but it's no stretch to be bad. It doesn't take skill. You don't have to be great to be bad. It's easy. It's the easiest game in town. Okay? Being good is mysterious. Being good is what's different. Now, the problem with being good, being different, and the reason we don't see it is because there are all kinds of fake goods. There are all kinds of goods that appear to be good and aren't really good. There are all kinds of superficial substitutes for real goodness. There was the interesting moment where somebody said to Jesus, good teacher, and he said, why do you call me good? No one but God is good. And maybe that was pointing to the fact that Jesus is God. But in essence, what I really want to suggest to you is that real goodness is the rare thing. Real goodness is the thing that really shines out as a contrast in this world. But we have to know how to see it. We have to be able to see it. In terms of that, let me talk a little bit about Christmas and real good. Our Christmases, I hope, your Christmas, I hope, was very different from the first Christmas. I mean, what do we really seek for in a Christmas celebration? We seek for a sense of safety, security. You picture a family gathered around in safety, maybe a fire going in the hearth, an atmosphere of being protected and being loved and being blessed materially, relationally, family-wise, that sense of security. Everything's at peace. There's no battle. You're at rest. And that's sort of what we picture for Christmas, right? Now, the first Christmas, when the baby Jesus was born, was, of course, nothing like that. Rather than a time of being secure in their own home, as you all know the story, the baby born in the manger, they've been traveling, they need desperately to find some place where Mary can give birth. Herod is going to be going after the baby to kill him, and they're going to have to rush off within a short period of time and escape, and all these other unfortunate baby boys are going to be murdered. This is not a picture of security. This is not a picture of safety. The original Christmas is a picture of vulnerability and of insecurity, of fear, of uncertainty. It's scary rather than safe. It's scary rather than safe. And I think that this is one of the things we can say about goodness, okay? Again, we associate goodness with things like security and safety and material blessings. But that's not really what God has in mind in terms of what goodness is. Goodness particularly tends to shine forth at the jagged edge, in an environment of insecurity, in an environment of danger, in an environment of want or lack. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. But what does it mean that the darkness cannot overcome it? Let me ask you another question. I have to think about your first Christmas. I mean, about your Christmas versus the first Christmas. Another question I might ask you is this. Is the Christmas story a children's story? Does it make a good children's story, the first Christmas? Is it something that, you know, you think of as a Christmas story? Of course, it's the Christmas story. It's got to be a Christmas story, right? But is it really a kind of a Christmas story? Well, in one sense, if it's what we mean by a children's story, usually is a story in which good wins without any of the good guys really getting killed or too badly hurt, and in which the good, if there is a battle between good and evil, wins visibly in this life in the context of the lives of those characters. What most of our Hollywood stories, the good guys, if it's a positive children's story, have to win. There can only be a few moments when evil is appearing to be on the winning side, and those stories and you know, it just can't be. It's got to be that the good guys come out okay in this life. In other words, we associate a children's story with a story that sends the message that the good guys can keep you safe, can defeat the bad guys, and can win in this world. Because that's what children, we think, want to hear, is that we're their parents, we're the big people, and we can keep them safe, and we can make everything okay. And we certainly should try. I'm not saying that we should, you know, put our children in situations where they're going to lose or be in want purposefully or anything like that, okay? The Christmas story really isn't like that. The other babies in Bethlehem do get slaughtered. That's not much of a children's story. Jesus is going to get tortured and killed when he grows up. Yes, he will be resurrected, but that's almost on the other side in a certain kind of sense. And so to that degree, what we have here is God creating a situation where there is an odd kind of disconnection between his power and his goodness. This odd disconnection between his power and his goodness, because in a sense, God doesn't come in and rescue the babes of Bethlehem. God doesn't come and rescue Jesus from the cross. Now, of course, I believe, as a good Calvinist, that God preordained all this and that is, things are always unfolding according to his power. But as the author of the book of Hebrews tells us, we know Christ is in charge, but we don't always see it. It looks like the bad guys are winning. It looks like evil is overcoming the darkness. We see innocents being slaughtered. We see the bad guys on the throne. And obviously, the message we're supposed to take from that, I believe, is in essence that it is God's will that goodness frequently shine forth in an environment where it does not visibly win in a power sense. If it were a football game, it'd be darkness 85, goodness 14. And that would be the end of the game in terms of this life, what mortal eye can see. It takes the eyes of faith to see the next act, the thing after the game appears to be over. Okay, it takes eyes of faith to see the good guy actually win. They're not going to talk about that in the post-game show. Okay. Now, all of this is leading up to my discussion of what it's like on the outside. How do Christians look? How does the church look? How do you display or witness to the light? How do you do that? I think that one of the fundamental confusions that Christians have is in believing that it necessarily represents the reign of Christ when you have the reign of Christians, and of failing to distinguish between the reign of Christians and the reign of Christ. Now, personally, I mean, I do think it is a good thing in the flow of history when the church is able to go beyond persecution, to have more of an influence in society, and maybe even to have a, you know, leading role within society. That can be a good thing. That can be a good thing. At the same time, however, I think we need to be realistic and to realize that the reign of Christians is not the same thing as the reign of Jesus Christ. And we need to especially be aware of that, because the reign of Christians is about trying to marry power to goodness. And marrying power to goodness in a sinful world is a very tricky thing, and generally mistakes are made, and generally they are really bad mistakes. So that as a young Jew growing up, when I was told the history of the church, it was a little different history than you might get in a church history class at a Christian university, maybe. It was from the bottom, from those who were outside. The history of the church according to the excluded Jews. And I'm sure it was exaggerated, and I'm sure it was unfair, But a lot of the abuses, a lot of the abuses that my people, that the Jewish people suffered at the hands of the church were real. And a lot of them did not particularly reflect well on Jesus of Nazareth, nor reflect the will of God in Christ. They were really about the fact that, in essence, when people have power, whether it's power in a denomination or in a nation, being sinners, they tend to abuse it, they tend to do things wrong. It is one reason that I think Jesus again and again tried to tell his followers that you must be like a child, particularly when they were jockeying for position as to who would be the most important subordinate under him. And he was trying to get out the message that the relationship of power and goodness is supposed to be different. And of course, we have the whole, what's now become cliche, but the whole profound idea of servant leadership. And we've got some wonderful men in this church who embody that, I think. But it's hard to maintain servant leadership because power is power and we are sinners. And so what this means is that we should not think that just because Christians are in charge of something, we have inaugurated the reign of Christ. And we should not think that we are visibly testifying to the goodness of God when we win or when we have power. It was much harder for me to become a Christian because of the power that the church had all those years. I still think on balance it was God's will that the church had that power all those years, but it made me a traitor to the powerful. If you go over to a bunch of losers, nobody thinks you're doing it out of interest to get somewhere in the world. But if you change sides to what appears to be the powerful winning side, well, everyone thinks you're just changing sides to get ahead. You know, betting on the right horse, that sort of thing. Y'all understand what I'm saying? Now, again, I do believe that on balance, we as Christians do have to accept the responsibility of power and of influence when it comes our way. I'm not a Mennonite. I don't think we need to avoid it, but we need to see it as not identical to the reign of Christ. The goodness of Christ can show forth in the powerlessness of a baby that the king wants to murder, whose parents are basically working class nobodies. Joseph, a carpenter, Mary, a teenage girl. It can show forth just as well there as it can with a, quote, Christian king on the throne. We don't need power to testify to the light. And when we have power, we have to be very careful that we handle it in a way that is a testimony to the light. We'll say another thing about Christian leaders, okay? The ones particularly who are visible, particularly in our culture. James Dobsons, Pat Robertsons, the late Jerry Falwells of this world, the ones that if my parents think of a famous Christian, they're going to think of because they're going to hear about, okay? And for our denomination, the Doug Wilsons of the world, okay? And I think it is very, very important as Christians that we do two things about the history of the church and about the leaders of the church. I mean, when I became Christian, I had kind of two choices. What do I do about the Middle Ages, this period of time when there was a great Christian civilization, but so many bad things were done to my people? On the one hand, I could have said, that wasn't the church. Those weren't Christians. And even if that was the church, those weren't Christians doing those bad things to those people. Now, I think personally, that's a cop-out. Christians who are true and devout Christians make mistakes. You hand them power, they do some good things, they do some bad things. Those were Christians who were doing those bad things. Some of them more devout, some of them more true, some of them less true. Of course, the official church at times tried to protect Jews, and at times they were less successful in protecting them from, you might say, a popular feeling of the day. But in essence, you have to embrace other Christians as your brothers and sisters, even when they do things wrong. You have to have that sense of loyalty. The church is the church. The church is my people. You have to be a part of it. You can't say, I only claim one narrow denomination for 100 years and everything else wasn't the true church and I'm just going to lop it away like it's not mine. In that sense, you have to belong to the church throughout the ages, throughout the world, its mistakes and its glories. On the other hand, for the sake of the testimony of Christ and for the sake of reaching those outside, you cannot be afraid to criticize, in a spirit of brotherly love, those things that are worth criticizing. So when Pat Robertson says some kind of loony things from time to time, even though he, you know, established a wonderful Christian college and has done some wonderful things, it's okay to say, well, you know, sometimes Pat Robertson says some loony things. And when our brother Doug Wilson says some things that, well, in my opinion, are a little bit over the top, it's okay to say that. And if you don't, how are people, the people I came from, going to ever know that we're not just a bunch of mindless fools that follow people no matter how loony they are? Which is kind of the stereotype of Christians from outside, is that we're a bunch of silly followers who will follow a group of charismatic leaders over the cliff. And they're afraid of us particularly because they're afraid of where those leaders might take us and what they might have us doing. And so it's part of testifying to the light, both to be loyal to the church as God's people and to be willing in brotherly love to criticize those things that bear criticizing, whether it's the things that happened in the Middle Ages or during the Reformation or what some of our blessed leaders might have said last week or last year. Shouldn't be afraid to do that, in the right spirit, of course, of brotherly love. One of the great messages about this battle between light and darkness you need to understand is that the people I came from, you know, pretty much a caricature of non-Christians, liberal, agnostic, bordering on atheistic or pantheistic, not thinking the Bible is stupid, very liberal politically. Some of my grandparents were Marxist atheists. Others were, you know, somewhere to the left of the Democratic Party. Those people are not the enemy. And you can't treat them as the enemy. You need to fundamentally understand that, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the spiritual forces of wickedness. And those spiritual forces of wickedness are alive right here, and right here, in us. And those people are what we're here for. The church is against the world in its sinfulness, but the church is here for the world. Christ came for the world to save the world. Christ came for sinners. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. And generally, those people are not even persecutors of the church. They're just going along. And so one of the things that I think Christians fall into that obscures the light is treating other people who are anti-Christian or against Christianity, and people I came from generally were, but treating them as though they are the enemy, the darkness. Some of the things that are done in this world are evil and dark. But that's who we're here for. We are here to interact with this world and the people of this world. Ultimately, our struggle is this. The darkness is in here. We're here and called to be a testimony to the light. In trying to be a testimony of the light, we often flail out. We're looking for a battle. We flail out against Christians who we think have it wrong. And we need to be discerning, and we need to sometimes criticize, but sometimes we have too many battles inside the church. We look for enemies outside, and we flail against them. All you need to do to fight the battle is to emulate the light. The one thing that darkness cannot defeat, the one thing that darkness cannot put in a box and explain, the one thing that darkness cannot defeat is real goodness. Being faithful, being true, being self-sacrificing, being loving, being caring, being hardworking, all those gifts and fruit of the Spirit, they can be mocked, they can be made fun of. That's the real mystery in this world, is goodness. All you have to do is do in the moment, in the place, in the station that God has called you to be a reflection of that light and to make and win the struggle within, the struggle for mastery of the evil within. If you do that, you will be such a testimony to the light that you will have done everything that God would will of you. You don't have to go looking for the battle. And if you do that, you can lose particular battles. You can be vulnerable. The church can lose particular battles. That's why the darkness cannot extinguish it, because where goodness remains good, that's the victory. The victory is remaining true to the end. Whatever comes, remaining true to the end. That is the victory. God is plenty powerful. He'll take care of the rest. When he comes back in his glory, there won't be any question about who's going to win. There won't be any football game. That'll be it. He will show up. The other side will fold. That's going to be it. Till then, all you have to do is be who Christ has called you to be, and to win the battle inside, and to give testimony to the light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for not leaving us in darkness. We thank you for being the light. And we pray that we would always live in the light and the life that you have provided. And we thank you so much for this Christmas, and we thank you for being with us now in this moment. And we pray it in your name. Amen.